Let's go to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the last half of the entire chapter, verses 18 down through verse 32. Paul has just said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now he's going to begin in verse 18 by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, being understood in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. He handed them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Kind of an ugly text. It's the longest vice text in all of Paul's writings. That's the cesspool we get to swim in this morning. Have you ever tried to consider eternity? You ever thought about what it would be like to live forever? You ever try to think through, what am I going to do forever? I mean, when you're trying to gain a skill, you're trying to learn piano. I've told you before, I've taken the first year of piano three times. I have 3 years of piano. I've taken the first year of piano three times. I'm never going to get this. I've taken the first year of Greek three times. Praise God, I got past the first year of Greek. But when you're in the middle of learning a new skill, it seems like, oh, this is going to take forever, right? So maybe you can think forever in the future. There's a possibility of learning something, of doing something. You think forever future. You ever tried to think eternity past? What was there before nothing? What was there before Genesis 1? What was God doing all that time? How long? What did that? Whoa! It just starts to bend your mind. How about the Trinity? You ever tried to explain the God who is one in being, yet three in persons?
not only that he's the only God, but he is one. And the Bible presents this three-in-one God as the essence of true monotheism. One God. Okay. You ever try to explain the Trinity? How do you talk about three and one and one and three? I had a conversation with a fellow this week. He said, "No, you're starting to bend my mind. This just doesn't make sense." Okay. How about the love of God? The love of God, the one who is one in three, eternally loving. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, that love communicated via the Spirit. Have you ever thought about the love of God? And then when you do start to contemplate the love of God, what do you do with real suffering? Real suffering like earthquakes where lives are lost, homes are destroyed. What do you do with real pain and suffering like floods? Again, where lives are lost and homes and security is destroyed. What do you do with tornadoes bigger than communities that wipe out city blocks at a time, in an instant? What do you do with volcanoes that rain fire from the midst of the earth's belly down on entire civilizations? What do you do with the love of God in light of these things? There's one phrase in Gordon Lightfoot's song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. It summarizes the question that we all ask at times. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn minutes to hours? I thought he's a God of love. I thought he's good. And how come life hurts so bad? How come this is so painful? Where is God's love in the midst of all these things? I'm here to encourage you this morning that you're not alone. If when you consider these things, you're left with this helpless conclusion. Listen, I just don't understand. I don't understand. I've got questions. I've got questions about the way God's world works, which means I've got questions about God. Okay? Those are real questions. Sometimes we don't talk about these kind of questions in church. But these are real questions that well up in our hearts. There's a small phrase that we worked through with our truth trackers this year. And I'd like to work through this phrase just for a moment with you today. Actually, it's a kind of a definition, really. It's a definition of God's glory. How do you help a child understand what is God's glory? As ladies were working through that, I appreciated this phrase. God's glory is that which brings God's goodness to light. That there's something inherent about the word glory that has a luminescence built into its understanding of what this is. So it's a bringing to light the fact that God is not only great, but in his greatness, this God is good, and his glory brings his goodness to light. That's my goal with this message this morning. I'd like to help you to understand, that is, I'd like to bring to light a subject that seems to be the opposite of God's goodness. In fact, it's set in the text in opposition to God's righteousness. The subject is the reality of God's wrath. Let's look again at Romans 1, verse 16, and look at how it ties in with verse 18. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is apocalypsed." It's revealed. It's brought to light. From a faith perspective, in order that it might endow you with a faith perspective. As it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, But the wrath of God is apocalypsed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul is going to set up God's goodness, God's rightness, God's righteousness against the backdrop of God's wrath. And I'm careful in the choosing of those words. He doesn't oppose God's righteousness to God's wrath. He sets up God's righteousness in light of God's wrath. Does that make sense? These aren't two oppositional opposites of God's character, opposites of his attributes. These are opposite experiences of his attribute of holiness. So in order to understand his righteousness better, the righteousness of his holiness, we have to understand the wrath of that same holiness, because we experience one in light of the other. So our proposition this morning is simply this. In order to respond rightly to the glory of God's goodness, we must understand the rightness of his wrath. Paul's whole goal in laying out this gospel is that those who are in Rome, who have already received the gospel, their hearts would be warmed by the gospel, that they would continue to respond to the gospel in faith, yielding obedience, so that they look like God, so that they, as righteous ones, would walk by faith. That's his goal in writing this. He's never met them, so he's going to take a lot of time to set up, this is what I believe about God and being right with God. But as he sets this up, he's asking them to continue to respond to God's goodness to them. But as he begins at the very beginning, laying a foundation of what God's goodness looks like to them, he wants them to understand the rightness of God's wrath. So as we work through this morning, I'd like us to see three truths that we must consider when looking at the rightness of God's wrath. But Satan doesn't want us to see our God as good. He throws up barriers. He throws up hurdles in our way as we're trying to run, as we're trying to sprint, as we're running this race before us. Satan doesn't want us to see God's goodness lest we respond to that goodness with love. He doesn't want us to love this good God. He wants us to hate him like he himself does. And for that reason, he fills creation with lies. It's these lies that keep us from knowing the truth of God's goodness. I appreciated this. This was in Tim Challey's this week. He says, the power of temptation is in its falsehood. Every temptation is leveraged on a lie. Okay, that's what Satan does. He takes truth and he twists it. He did it with Eve. He does it all the way down through history. He takes truth and he twists it. He gives it falsehood. Every time, always, without exception. Temptation is a sales pitch begging you to buy into a misperception of reality. But don't miss this. It's a misperception, but it is a perception of reality. It's a perception that's based on a lie. Well, let's call it a worldview, just for lack of a better term. It's a term that all of us, I think, understand. How do you look at the world? How do you perceive reality? You have one. You operate by one. You bring it to everything that you do, every single day, every conversation that you have, every choice that you make. You bring a world view, a view of the world. Now let's ask a question. Is that view of the world a proper perception or a misperception? Well, to the degree that it's based on truth, it's a proper perception of what is real. To the degree that it's based on a lie, it becomes a misperception of reality. Make sense? So as we're working through God's wrath. Satan would love you to look at God's wrath in a misperceiving kind of way. In seeing God's wrath as making God something less than what he is. As though wrath were God were undeserving of wrath. God is, this doesn't live up to who God is. God's better than that, if you will. And so Scripture is given to us to give a proper view of the wrath of God that only the holy God can hold, this tension between wrath and righteousness, between love and hate. Three truths this morning that we must consider to understand the rightness of God's wrath. And the first is this. Number one, God's wrath is real. I borrow this outline from Rob Ventura, tweaked it just a little bit, but the outline is essentially his, the 3 points. God's wrath is real. But wait, I thought God is love, 1 John 4:8. Okay, let's track that down just a little bit. God is love. Okay. If you don't know love, you don't know God, because God is love. Inherently, he is love. This three-in-one-edness is absolutely inherently a loving individual who is always outflowing, always looking beyond self in reaching in to the other. That's who God is. It's what he always is. You can't separate love from God without tearing apart the Trinity. It's impossible. Okay, so if God is love, then why can we say God's wrath is real? I want to ask you for a moment. This isn't a difficult exercise, but it's a necessary exercise. Is it possible to love what is not good? Well, it is in our brokenness, right? But a God who is perfect, it's possible for God to love what is not good. He cannot love what is not lovely. Can God love child abuse? Can God love murder, rape, and all of the despotism and all the underhandedness that goes? God does not love what is not lovely. God does not love what is not good. Very quickly, people pull out, God is love. I want you to look at a couple passages in the Old Testament. Go back to Psalms. Psalm chapter 5. Very selective sometimes in what we choose to remember or what we choose to focus on. Psalm 5, verse 4. You are not a God who loves or who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate the sin but love the sinner. No, you hate all evildoers. Is that in the Bible? God hates all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful act. God abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Well, wait a minute. I thought God is love. He is. Go to chapter 11, Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I want you to understand God's love. God's love is for all that is good. But that love, being love, has to hate all that violates that which he loves. You as a man cannot love your wife and love her oppressor. Love the one who rapes her. Love the one who violates her. It's not possible. Or you don't love your wife. Okay. There has to be a resentment of the one because of the love for the other. That's what God's love is. He loves that which is lovely. Now here's the amazing thing about the gospel. God has loved the unlovely. He's included us in the scope of his love. How can he do that? How can he be right in loving us in that? And Paul's going to take the book of Romans to help us understand, how can a holy God love the unlovely sinner? How can he be right in doing that? How can he be just in justifying the ungodly? He is, through Jesus. But before he gets to that beautiful good news, he wants us to understand how vile and how contemptible our condition is before him, as those who are dead in our trespasses and sins, as those who are children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says, deserving of God's wrath. And so he uses different words even in this passage that help us to understand that there is a penalty for error, that people who do such things deserve to die. This is right. This is good, that all that opposes goodness is defeated. That is good, and that's where God's wrath fits. God's wrath is real. It's revealed. In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's revealed in the gospel. It's revealed in special revelation. God goes out of his way to speak the truth of his goodness, because we're very familiar with God's wrath. When we look at any civilization that tries to process the intensity of brokenness that this world produces, what do we find man trying to do? We find man trying to appease the gods, because obviously the gods are angry with us. There's something that we've done to violate their affections, to violate their expectations. Man knows it doesn't need a special word from the gods that the gods are angry. And so he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from the heavens. The wrath of God is something that you don't need special revelation to understand. You know that this world is broken, and you know it's broken because of your sinfulness. And you know that you are deserving of wrath, and everybody knows it. Why does a child hide when they sin? Somebody who doesn't have a degree or a PhD in theology, why do they hide when they've done wrong? Because they know they deserve what? Wrath. They know they deserve punishment. They know they deserve it. It's right. It's the way the world is supposed to work. It's built in the DNA. It's the very fabric of bearing God's image. God built it into us. We don't need God to tell us that we deserve punishment. It's revealed, it's brought to light, and it's brought to light in the very natural settings that we find ourselves. But it's brought to light. This word is used, this apocalypse, if you will, apocalypto. The wrath of God is revealed. Down in verse 19, it's made plain, it's phaneros. It's shown. Again, the same word, phaneros. It's to bring to light, to make visible, to hold out to the public, to put on display. The wrath of God is real, and we know it. This wrath has a target. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. That is that which is opposed to God himself. And against all unrighteousness of men. That's our opposition to the rightness of God's ways, all that God requires. This is This is an absolute opposition to God and to all of God's ways. So God is opposed to that which is, surprise, surprise, opposed to Him. God is opposed to that which is opposed to Him. Does that put God's wrath in perspective? If something is against God, God is against it. That's just what it is. So that's the starting point. This is the condition that is possessed by all humanity. We're all in this position of opposition against God. That's going to be the point. Chapter 3, verse 9. He's going to tell us, listen, are Jews better off than Gentiles? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We find ourselves in this oppositional status to God. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, not one human being will ever be justified in His sight. Paul's laying a foundation, but he's helping us to understand from the beginning, what is the position of every person who's ever entered into this world apart from Jesus? You've come into this world at odds with God. That means, by definition, that God is at odds with not just your sinfulness, with you. God is at odds with you. You are children of wrath, and rightly so, because you set yourself up against God. This is the starting point. We have to start here. We can't start with God loves you. We have to start with God is mad at you because you have rejected God. That's what makes the gospel good news. God loves you in your opposition to Him. But these are the starting points. Chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. Paul's laying the foundation for this, and he wants us to understand that you are included in this position of opposition to God. Chapter 11, verses 30 down through 32. This is a theme that he's going to revisit all the way through. He says, now just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you receive mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so they too, that is Israel, have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience. Now here's, catch this next phrase. So that He might have mercy on all. This is what makes the gospel good news. You started out in opposition to God. Ipso facto, by default, God has to be in opposition to you because you've set yourself in opposition to Him. God has concluded that everyone is in this state of rebellion. Active rebellion, not a passive rebellion. But God has concocted a way in His infinite wisdom, mercy, justice, and love to reach beyond the barrier and mercy all those who have set themselves in opposition to Him. Now we have a footing from which to work in this gospel. Does it understand? Do you understand why he's bringing this at this point? This is absolutely essential as he begins to unpack what the gospel is. Now, this wrath has a reason. It has a target, is against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But the reason is because by their unrighteousness, they suppress truth. Now, it's not just truth in general. It's not just generic truth. There's a little word "the" in front of it. This is a specific truth. What is the truth that we're talking about here? Well, go down to verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. This is truth about God's world, God's works, God's person. It's about God himself. This is the truth about God. Is this God real? Can this God be trusted? Can this God be taken seriously? Or are we just as good without God as with him? Can we do life without this God? Do we need this crutch? Do we need this opiate of the people in order to live life in this broken world? Or can we just man up and take life as it is, being the captains of our own fate? God says this is the truth that they rejected. They rejected the truth about me. It has echoes of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. I can do life without God. He sets himself in opposition to this. So this wrath has a reason. This oppression of truth, and by means of unrighteousness, he accomplishes it. That is, man's unrighteousness is not a passive opposition. He uses this wrong perspective and this opposition to God, against God, to quench and to quell any inroads that God would be taking into his life. So even as God's righteousness is an active thing, so too is God's wrath. God's wrath has to be active as he reacts to man's active opposition to God. But praise God, his righteousness is active as well. And that's what he's going to sing as the primary theme of the gospel that marches through the book of Romans. So, number one, God's wrath is real. Number two, God's wrath has a reason. God's wrath has a reason. We see in verses 19 through 23, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God's wrath is activated by the refusal of his act of revelation. Why is God activating this wrath against man? Because he has placed man on earth, man has rebelled against him, and yet God has woven into the very fabric of this world his goodness. That's why in Genesis chapter 1 it says seven times, and it was good, 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 and it was very good. Why? Because he is good, therefore he does good. So you can look at what he does, and you can understand something about who he is. Genesis 1. God's goodness is the foundation from which this whole world has its trajectory. So God says here in chapter 1, verse 19, listen, God has shown the truth to them so that what can be known about God is made plain to them. Can you stop and think about how significant this is? God, who's outside of creation, has made it possible for creatures to know him. Now understand, God's infinite. We're finite. We will never know God fully in his infiniteness. But we can know God genuinely. The world will scoff at you when you say out loud, I know God. Oh, what, are you a God as well? How can you, not being God, know God? Simple. God has shown it to me so that I can understand something about my God. Not all of it, but something about him can be known in truth. So what can be known about God is plain because God has made it plain, same verb, to them. So God has accommodated his infinite revelation to man's finite condition. The means by which his creatures know him is his creation. The ESV has it just a little gorky, but it splits up a couple of the verbs. Verse 20, his invisible attributes, have been clearly perceived, end of the verse, in the things that have been made. So, in my personal translation, before in the things that have been made, there's a verb there. It's being understood. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived, being understood in the things that have been made. How do we understand God? Where do we get this knowledge of God? Where did God weave it into his revelation to us? He did it in the things that he made. That's how he means for us to understand something about him, not everything. What is it that we understand about God from creation? How can I find out about God by looking at a volcano? By looking at an earthquake? By looking at the stars in the heavens? By looking at floods? Well, I can understand something about his eternal power and his divine nature. I know that there's something that's bigger than this world that operates inside this world, but it's bigger than this world. It's able to take mountains and crack them in two. It's able to take oceans and place them up on the land. It's able to take the molten lava from the belly of the earth and spill it out on the outside crust of the world. This God, I can know, is a God who has power. There's a supernatural otherness about this one who has made everything that I can see and touch and taste, but I can't see him. But here's the thing. The invisible God has made at least something about him visible. He's put it in front of us so that you can see, touch, taste the extent of this powerful reality. But he continues, God's wrath is activated by the refusal of his active revelation. But God's wrath is activated by man's active opposition. See, in making himself known, he says in verse 20, they're without excuse. Nobody can go to the grave and say, you know, I never knew there was a God. I never knew there was. Even those who say they just can't know that there's a God, they know. And that's why they're wrestling with it. Because God's put it inside their hearts. God's put it right in front of their eyes. They know that in order to go to the grave believing that there's not a God, they've got to put down all of this information that says that there is. I'm not saying that. God says that. It's not a philosophical position. This is truth. This is what it means to be human, is to be aware that there is a God. And God says, I've done it on purpose. I've built it into them. I've built it into creation. They are without excuse. It can be clearly perceived. So why is it not clearly perceived? Well, verse 21. Although they knew God, and he begins by presuming that they do, although they knew God, they didn't do anything with that knowledge. They didn't honor him as God. They didn't glorify him. They didn't worship him. They didn't trust him. They didn't love him. They didn't give thanks to him. So through general revelation, they knew something about his reality. But because this world is broken, they only knew part of it. They didn't know his compassion, even though they know his beauty. They know his structure. They know his power. But it takes a God outside of creation speaking inside creation to say, listen, I am a God who's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That requires the voice of God. We're just talking about the power of God at this point, the reality of God, the presence of God. So they knew God, but they didn't appreciate him as God, as the maker of all that is good, as the beauty behind all beauties, as the artist behind all of the art. So Paul moves then to man's response. They knew God, but they did not honor him. They did not give him thanks. And these seem, if these are the triggers for God's wrath, they didn't honor him as God and they didn't give God. At one level, this may seem like he's a rather petty God. I mean, there's bigger fish to fry out there, right? I mean, he's going to get down to homosexuality. He's going to get down to lawbreakers, and he's going to get down to some pretty ugly sins. Why does he start here? He starts here because these are the gateway sins of all sins. These are the foundation sins of all sin. You don't get to homosexuality or whatever gender confusion you want to call it. You don't get there without denying the fact that there is a God. That there is a reality that is objective. And honoring that reality, putting yourself under that reality. Instead, we want to be creators of our own realities or virtual realities. We need to keep moving. So he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him. They did not give him thanks. But there's a consequence to thinking this way. What's the result of rejecting this revelation of God? Well, they became futile in their thinking. The capacity to know. He's eventually going to say he gave them over to reprobate minds or to debased minds. The idea is undiscerning minds. They can't tell good from bad, real from unreal, fantasy from fact. And so because they've rejected reality, they've become futile in their thinking. The light that God gives has only served to darken their hearts. And as they've puffed out their chests claiming wisdom, they have become, the word is morons in Greek. They've become morons. They've become useless specimens of humanity. Deserving of God's wrath. Now, before you think them, think us. Okay? Don't sit here on your high horse and think this. He's talking about somebody else. He's going to say, this is where we all start, okay? Then it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, one who's good, one who's big, one who's powerful, one who's kind, if we would get to know him. They exchanged the glory of God, and the glory of God is the goodness of God, for images resembling man and birds and animals, and this one's bizarre, creeping things. You ever watch the History Channel and you see Egypt worshiping a beetle? It's like, who thought that was a great idea? Oh, mighty beetle. What's up with that? But he works his way down the chain of being. Listen, if you're going to exchange God for another God, maybe you take the image of God. Or maybe you take something powerful like a lion or a panther. Israel chose a bull. Or maybe you take a reptile, a crocodile, a beetle. You see how stupid it is? It kind of sounds like Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It says, my children have done two things. They have rejected me, the fountains of living waters. And they've chosen for themselves, they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, but not just cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. So you go to the cistern that has one little pool in the very bottom, which is all filled with leeches and mold and all sorts of disgusting. He says, okay, go ahead, satisfy your soul from that. That's the picture he wants us to understand. So when our gods become animals at best, reptilian at worst, guess what man begins to look like? Enter verse 24, therefore God gave them up to become like that which they worshipped. In their desire of their hearts, the lusts of their hearts, this desire that tramples over consequence, he gave them up to impurity. So rather than honoring God, they dishonor themselves, who are made in the image of God. But they dishonor not only themselves, but they dishonor others. Because they changed the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Listen, if you're not going to worship the Creator who is outside of creation, you have to worship something inside of creation. Those are the only two options, right? And so even a quest by man to look for life on other planets is still life inside of creation. So there's no other option. Having rejected the God who's outside of creation, they make for themselves gods who are inside of creation. And as soon as they do that, refusing to give glory to God, they don't understand that they're meant to reflect that glory as God's image bearers. When they let go of that, they debase themselves. They debauch themselves. They defile themselves and dishonor themselves. What does that look like? Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Let there be no mistake. What does God call a homosexual lifestyle? A lesbian lifestyle? A gay lifestyle? A transvestite lifestyle? Dishonorable passions. These aren't good things to be encouraged. These are bad things to be hated. Okay. Now, well, you're not in the position of God. You are one of these broken vessels. We love the sinner, we hate the sin, but we have to understand that these passions are dishonorable as defined by the righteousness of God. What does this look like? Not only has man exchanged God's glory, but women exchanged natural relations. He's talking about sex. So rather than having sex with men, contrary to nature, they're having sex with women. Men also, giving up women, are consumed with passion one for another. Men committing dishonorable passions, committing shameless acts. These are shameful, but they're doing them shamelessly. They should be ashamed, is what he's saying. They should be ashamed to be acting like animals. Oftentimes, Christians base the fact that homosexuality is against nature, and then unbelievers are quick to say, but there are species in nature that are homosexual. The whole point is, so why act like an animal? That's not what you're called to be or do. Nature itself teaches that things are made and correspond to one another this way. And if they're divergent, they're divergent in the animal kingdom. They shouldn't be divergent in the human kingdom. We are not animals. We are images of God. Verse 28, since they didn't acknowledge God, God gave them up. Dishonorable passions, a debased mind. That faculty that you have been given by God to discern God's goodness inside creation, it's broken. It's broken. This is the last point here. God's wrath is being revealed. What do you mean God's wrath is being revealed? Where's the apocalypse? That's the verb, right? Where's the apocalypse? Where's the wrath? Right now it's being revealed in God giving man over to his sinfulness. Very interesting. This world thinks that to reject God is a form of progressivism, right? To become secular is to become progressively enlightened. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, as the theory goes, religion begins in a primitive stage of what we call animism. So you've got tribes worshiping animals, superstitious belief concerning spirits inhabiting inanimate things. And then as man progresses intellectually and historically, they move into more sophisticated, complex forms of polytheism. They move to henotheism, which has a god of a certain region or a god of a certain people. And then finally, in the evolutionary scale of development, a sophisticated and complex variety of monotheism is finally reached. And this theory assumed by many scholars around the world, is on a collision course with Romans chapter 1. We don't work from animism up to monotheism. God says every person starts with monotheistic intentions and thoughts and awarenesses. And they only get down the scale to animism by rejecting that revelation. This isn't progress. This is digress. This is a devolution. And this is what Satan has brought to mankind. He starts with the ugly. He starts with the blue collar, as redneck, as gross can get. And he says, I want you to understand, where did this come from? This came from rejecting God, not honoring him as God, and not thanking him for the goodness that he's done. But it's not the only sin. It's interesting he starts there, because when God wants us to understand what the image of God looks like, he starts with sex. He says, male, female, multiply. This is image of God. This is how I want you to understand the dynamic between me and my people. I want to pour myself into them, and I want to draw them into myself. And Satan takes that most beautiful and precious picture, and he puts it at the bottom. So Paul puts it at the top of the garbage heap, and he says, but listen, not only this, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, ungodliness, evil, covetousness, taking, wanting, malice, fighting, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. In doing all these things, they become gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Let that one sink in for a minute. God's wrath on those who hate him? How dare he? Understand where God's wrath is coming from. And then verse 32. Though they know, not just God, but the fact that they deserve punishment for these things, they're encouraging everybody else to join them in their debauchery. It kind of sounds like Satan, right? So they end up not looking like God, and they end up looking like Satan, trying to get others involved in the damnation that awaits. Oh, my friend, you will be an evangelist. Which truth will you be an evangelist for? That's a scary thought, isn't it? But we are all evangelists based on our perception of reality. To rightly respond to God's goodness, you must understand the rightness of God's wrath. We're going to sing a song as we transition to the table. But we can't come to this table apart from understanding that the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus Christ. You turn to the song. I'm going to turn a chapter ahead in our passage. We're going to celebrate this at Easter. It says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a wrath satisfier, a propitiation. Why do we celebrate this table on this day in particular? Because, my friend, the wrath that you and I have deserved has been taken in its full by Jesus Christ. What does that do for you? Does that give you joy? You dare not come to this table with a meh, whatever. You have been the object of God's wrath deservingly. Yet God in his mercy has turned his wrath upon his Son for you. Will you love him in return?